The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Set my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forsaken, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, Coram Deo. It is good to see you all. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Hemmelman. I'm the lead pastor at First City Church in Bellevue, Nebraska. I had the privilege of serving on staff here for a year as a church planting resident before Coram Deo sent us out 2.5 years ago. It's crazy to think it's almost been 3 years. So it's fun to be back with you all. I bring greetings and love and prayers from First City. We're excited to have Trevor preaching this morning. I just came off of 2.5 weeks of vacation, so I haven't preached in almost 3 weeks. So if I'm super energetic this morning, just bear with me. I kind of get that preacher angst if I haven't preached for a few weeks, but it is definitely a privilege to be with you this morning and conclude your series in the Psalms. And as you've been reminded, the Psalms are the hymn book of God's people. The Psalms give us language and give us practices to orient and shape our worship. And worship really is at the center of any believer's life. I mean, worship drives all of our other actions. Worship shapes how we live our life in this world. So worship really shapes how we spend our money, how we engage in relationships, how we parent, how we do our job. Whatever the aspect of our life is, worship is at the center of that and really is meant to shape and influence that. Now, several weeks ago, Kevin Huddleston preached from Psalm 2 and talked about how the nations rage. And it's really fascinating how within the book of Psalms, within the worship language of God's people, there's a lot of political language. Like God addresses nations and peoples and the people of God and their interaction with those nations and people. What this tells us is that worship is to influence even our cultural and political engagements. So let me ask you this question. Does worship shape your cultural and political engagements? Now, in some ways, it's almost a Christian cliche to say, well, yes, worship is all of life. So of course, Chris, worship is going to shape my cultural and political engagement. I'm a believer in Jesus, that's just how it goes. But then I would ask you this, what do you mean? What do you mean by worship influencing your cultural and political engagement? Because if you're anything like me, here's what can happen. We sort of reduce that idea to moral and ethical decisions and behavior, and maybe advocating for certain cultural causes or voting a certain way based on biblical conviction. So we really reduce what it means to worship in our cultural and political engagements. Now, it isn't less than that, but it is far more than that. Because when you consider the language and the practices that the Psalms give us, there's this rich, robust view of worship that we find. Glorious theological truths that are declared, hard questions that are asked, emotions that are poured out, singing, praying, rejoicing, professing great faith, lamenting, admitting crippling doubt and confusion, then confessing sin and repenting, crying out for mercy, crying out for justice, receiving forgiveness, receiving blessing and promise from God, and then going out and doing acts of mercy and justice in righteousness and serving others. Like, that's all encompassed in the book of Psalms and in our worship. There's this great ebb and flow to the languages and practices of worship, and it's all meant to capture our affections, shape our minds, inform our habits. And so the language and the practices given us in the Psalms aren't meant just for corporate worship, what we're doing right now. It is meant to carry into our everyday life. And so when I ask you, does worship shape your cultural and political engagement? I'm asking you, does all of that robust language and practice influence the way that you engage culturally and politically? How does the full, rich, robust practices of worship shape and influence you? How do the Psalms influence the way you engage your world? That is the question that we're going to look at this morning. That is the issue that is at hand for us in Psalm 9. Because here is the stark contrast. We need the Psalms to shape us. Because if the worship of God isn't forming our cultural and political engagement, something else is. You see, throughout the entire book of Psalms, there's this continual contrast between the people of God either being influenced and shaped by worshiping the one true God, or being influenced by the peoples and the nations. And so we need the worship of God to shape our cultural and political engagement, because something else will. You know, it's said in our culture today that everything is political. And to some degree, isn't that true? Everything seems to be boiled down to politics. And if you consider the fascinating, if not crazy, world we live in right now, you can think of the cultural and political situation that we're in. It seems like more and more the message is you better get involved, you better care, you better participate. And so then cultural movements and political parties move in and they demand your participation. They grab at your devotion, your time, your energy, your money, your loyalty. Oh, they want your participation. They want you to be about their agenda. You know, some of these, they would ask that you just jettison your Christian faith. Like, leave it at the door. It doesn't belong. Others, they might say, hey, yeah, bring your Christian faith along, but with conditions. You can bring your Christianity along as long as you sort of keep it to bumper sticker depth and you use your Christianity as a way to sort of fuel the cheerleading of the cause and the agenda. Like, don't use your Christianity to press and ask questions and challenge the cause. But boy, if it's a way to just get you more involved, if your faith is going to add fuel to that, well, then yeah, bring it along. And what happens is we submit our faith to these movements and these parties and these agendas. This is what happens when we have a shallow view of worship. This is what happens when we have a shallow view of what it means to have worship shape our cultural and political engagements. This is why we need the Psalms. This is why Psalm 9 is so important for us this morning. Because worship in all its richness and fullness given to us in the Psalms is a kind of rebellion. It's a kind of resistance. It's a kind of counterformation that shapes our affections and our loyalties and our agendas around God and his glorious truth. And so we need worship to shape us. And so Psalm 9 gives us a picture of cultural and political engagement shaped by worship. And here's how it does that. It sort of sets this contrast that is going to set our beliefs and our affections and in turn form our practices. And so here is the contrast set for us in Psalm 9. The impermanence and injustice of nations versus the permanence and justice of the kingdom. And so here's what I want to do. I want to unpack how the truths in this contrast are meant to form us and counterform us and shape the way that we worship and shape the way that we culturally and politically engage. So that's where we're gonna go this morning. So let's first consider the impermanence and injustice of the nations. So in verses 3-6, this is what David celebrates. He celebrates God defeating the nations. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Powerful empires that stood opposed to God and his people, God brought to an end. Powerful nations and empires that used power, both culturally and economically and militarily, to perpetuate their existence and expand their control, God brought to an end. And in all of this, God puts on display for us the impermanence of nations, the impermanence of empires. Oh, history is full of nations and empires that were great in their day, but in the past. Every nation, every empire in history has a shelf life. Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Macedonian, Roman, Mongolian, Ottoman, British, all great empires, all have passed. All have come to an end. You understand, the United States of America has a shelf life. I'm not trying to be alarmist. I'm not trying to be conspiracy theorist, but this is just the truth. It is a nation, and it will pass. Russia, China, all going to pass. History is unequivocally clear. God's word is unequivocally clear. Nations are impermanent. They're made by men and are therefore shot through with the decay and death of all things of this earth. But it's what God's word tells us, what Psalm 9 tells us. It's not just that the nations run out of gas. It's not just the second law of thermodynamics have sort of taken over and it run out of steam. No, God brings judgment. God is sovereign over the nations, the rise and fall of nations. This is God's hand. God is at work in history. He is putting on display for all of us the impermanence of nations. They will pass. Oh, and this is important for us. This is very important for us to grasp because this gets to where we put our hope. This gets at what is the thing that matters most to us. What is the thing that we are giving our life and our energy toward? Because make no mistake, nations want permanence. Nations seek permanence. Nations go after longevity. They don't want to end. No emperor, no leader of a nation has ever gone, hey, let's just do this for 10 years and then call it quits. No, they chase after permanence. And what's more, they want you to desire the permanence as well. Like embedded within the practices of nations is forming people to desire the permanence of that nation. And so think about it. The United States is no different. There are cultural and political practices that we are called to engage in that are meant to shape our desire for the permanence of the nation. Think of the American dream. I mean, underneath that desire to pursue success and comfort and wealth is a desire that that system be perpetuated. That system of free market economics and capitalism and being making something of yourself and being able to build a life that is comfortable for yourself. Man, that is meant, you're meant to desire that. You're meant to want that so that that system perpetuates. And so jump in, participate, give yourself to that. Seek its permanence, make the permanence happen. Or how about patriotism? The sense of national pride, what we celebrate every 4th of July or Veterans Day and Memorial Day. I mean, ministering in Bellevue and Offutt Air Force Base. I mean, this is a big part of our context and our culture, is that we celebrate so much of the national pride that we have as citizens of this country. All of that, underneath all of that, is meant to shape your desire that the nation endure, that permanence of this nation, that I give my love and my loyalty to see that this nation endures. Now, let me be clear, lest some of you are about ready to jump out of your seat and strangle me. Desiring a certain level of comfort and wealth, working hard, those things are not bad in and of themselves. The system isn't bad in and of itself. Like, a level of patriotism isn't bad. It's okay to desire that your political system exists and continue on in a state of success and peace. So there's a level where this isn't bad, but let's be open and honest. Let's have our eyes clear about what is happening. Let's be aware of what is going on, because these things aren't morally neutral. Like, look, they're not meant just to go so deep. They are intended to shape your affections all the way down. And if we're not careful, they will. And so let me ask you, how are you being shaped? How deeply does the desire for permanence go? How deeply do you desire the system? Because if it goes down deep, then I have identified your hope. If it is what you have grasped, if it is the thing that you most want to see succeed and last, well, that's your hope. You have put your hope in the permanence of nations. How deeply have you been formed in wanting the nation to endure? Has it happened to the point where the United States of America, where Western civilization, where free market economics or regulated economics and welfare state, if you're more liberal, how much have those things become your hope? That if those things get rattled, if those things go in decline, your hope is shaken. Can you handle American decline? Or is your hope so rooted there that any talk of decline sets you on the defensive? And if your hope is wrapped up in the permanence of this nation, you will give the bulk of your heart, your devotion, your loyalty, your voice, your time, your emotional energy, and your money to be keeping the economic and political order going and going. And if I can put it starkly, you will be reduced to a patriotic consumer. Is that all you are? I mean, honestly, is that all you are? Just set aside the caveat that I said about, hey, some of those things are okay, and just look at it bluntly. Is all you are a patriotic consumer? That is what the nation wants to shape your heart into, because that is how the nation is kept permanent. Oh, God's word breaks in with Psalm 9 and reminds you that the cultural, economic, and political order of nations, of this nation, is impermanent. It's no place to put your hope. And while we seek for the good of this nation, it is no place to put our hope, because ultimately this nation will end. Psalm 9 comes in to counterform us and give us a greater hope and a greater purpose. Here's the other part of this. In any attempt of a nation to grab for impermanence, what usually tags along is injustice. See, when nations grab for power, what that means is there are those who are left behind, those who are oppressed, those who are put down. And so with impermanence of nations comes the injustice of nations. Look, all cultural, economic, and political systems, even the best we have, humanly speaking, because of our sin, are shot through and infected with injustice. It's inescapable. And so for all the benefits of democracy and representative government, Like, we still have political leaders that are in it for themselves, that can be bought, that will not care about justice and equity. You know, for all the benefits and all the greatness that the U.S. military has done in our world, it is not wholly innocent of injustice. This isn't me ranting and disparaging our military, but let's just be honest about the nature of men and the nature of nations. Oh, for all the benefits of free market capitalism, there is exploitation and there is consumerism. There are people who are put into poverty. There are haves and there are have-nots. On top of that, our free market economic man, we export things like Nickelback and Real Housewives of Somewhere and 2,000 calorie burgers. One of those things are acceptable. But you get the idea. You know this. You live in this. You recognize no system is perfect. There is injustice in any system. And in our current cultural and political moment, I think we're particularly sensitive to injustice. Like we're sensitive to political scandals. We're sensitive to the ways that men have used their power to abuse and mistreat women. We're sensitive to economic struggles and the way that some governments and banks in corporate America can exploit people. Like we open our eyes, we're aware, we see what is going on in our world, and we're sensitive to that. And I think that is a great aspect of our cultural moment, is how we are sensitive to injustice. But here we have to ask the question, what's the solution? Like, well, what's the answer? Because for some of us, we just want to stick our head in the sand. And this is often true for those of you that kind of swing a little bit more conservatively. And I'll admit right here, full disclosure, I identify more politically conservative. And for that tribe, typically, we just want to bury our heads and say, no, America's great. And we don't want to look at injustice, because if I speak of injustice, if I speak of the ways that our culture, our politics, or our military perpetuates injustice, well, I'm dishonoring the country. And so we avoid. We won't call sin, sin. But on the flip side, and this is what we see more often, and was being used with great fervor in our nation today, is to meet injustice with power plays. I mean, whatever injustice I see, my hope for overcoming is by me gaining more cultural power and being able to push aside and marginalize those that I don't like. And so it becomes this endless cycle of power plays. I need to gain power so I can control and I can push those aside. I see an injustice, and so I don't care if it means me inflicting injustice on someone else, as long as I'm in control, I'm covering my ends, if I'm protecting my tribe, my people, then we're okay. And so we get an endless cycle of power over and over and over. The way of nations says my hope, my salvation, my deliverance from injustice is political and cultural power and the permanence of a system that benefits me. That is the way of nations. So whatever it takes to gain control, whatever it takes to gain power. But does it ever solve the problem? Here's really where the rubber meets the road. Does that ever solve the problem? Does burying your head in the sand ever solve the problem? Is sort of hat-tipping some quote-unquote glorious golden age in the past ever solve the problem? Does making power plays politically and culturally ever solve the problem? No. It perpetuates it. Injustice upon injustice. We just pile on injustice upon injustice. And all of these power moves, all of the plots, all of the schemes of the nations, all the grabs for permanence, they become the nation's very downfall. This is what verses 15 through 17 tell us. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. God brings his judgment down by letting the sin and injustice of the nations run its course. Here is the great irony of God's judgment. And those of you who know me, you know how I love that word, irony. The irony of God's judgment is that nations seeking permanence are undone and become impermanent. Nations seeking power and control are undone and lose power and control. It's the brilliance of God's judgment. Your means to grab permanence will be your undoing. And so let me ask again, is your cultural and political engagement shaped by the hope of the permanence of nations? If so, know that it is a failed hope. It is a failed hope. God will bring nations to an end. God will judge the nations. And if that is your hope, God brings an end to your hope. We need something greater. We need a greater salvation. We need a greater hope. We need something that will last, that actually will end in justice. Our worship needs to be grounded in something that is permanent and just and glorious. And this is where we turn to the permanence and justice of the kingdom of God. Oh, in contrast to the impermanence and injustice of the nation, Psalm 9 celebrates the permanence and justice of the kingdom of God in verses 7 through 10, and then in verse 18, this is what David declares. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish. Rather than an impermanent nation that exercises injustice and passes away, the Lord's throne, the Lord's kingdom is permanent, and it is a throne and a kingdom of justice. There is a great hope in the Lord because the Lord is eternal, and his kingdom is full of justice and righteousness and mercy. That is the hope that lasts. That is a hope that is permanent. That is a hope that redeems and restores. And this is why David celebrates it. He looks at the nations and all they're doing and all their power grabbing, and he's watching them pass away. And then he looks to the Lord and his throne and his eternal kingdom, and he sees the righteousness, he sees the justice, and he worships. And he recognizes, there's my hope. There's what I want my heart to be shaped around. There's what causes me to sing. Oh, I'm not looking to the nations for my hope. I'm not looking to the permanence of the nations. I'm looking to the Lord. And so he celebrates and he worships the Lord for his great and just kingdom. Now, here's the other side of this. Like, the Psalms regularly give us language of crying out for deliverance. Really regularly give us language of, Lord, I need you. I need you to rescue. I need you to redeem. Because here's what happens. When we move away from cultural and political sort of security, when we move away from power and control in those things, it sort of leaves us vulnerable, humanly speaking. Like when we detach from the power structures, we sort of lose the support of those structures. And we're left vulnerable. And we can feel powerless. We can feel like, what hope do I really have? How can I change things? How can I end my own suffering? How can I fix the world? How can I enter into injustice and do something about it? And so there's questions that arise when we detach from the nations. And this is why the Psalms gives us language. Gives us language to cry out to the Lord. Gives us language to work out our fears and our insecurities. And so we have these questions. We can ask the Lord, where are you? Lord, will you redeem me? Lord, can you help me? Because here's what I know. I know that that suffering and injustice isn't just some abstract idea we see on Twitter or on the news. I know that's living in this room right now. I know that you are suffering. I know that many of you, injustice is a very real thing for you right now that you're facing, and it's painful, and it hurts. Oh, you're facing the injustice of people lying and slandering you. You're facing the injustice of people using you. People that maybe have physically harmed you, spiritually harmed you, emotionally harmed you. Maybe you've been taken advantage of financially. Maybe there are people who just want to make your lives a living hell, and so they'll do whatever they can to torment you. Whatever it may be, injustice is real for you. And so that pain that you feel, man, you're trying to grasp at something. You're trying to relieve that. You're trying to find some way, some sort of power that can overcome that injustice. And so oftentimes you grab at the cultural things. You grab at the political things. Or maybe you see others suffering and you want to end that suffering and you think the only way this is going to happen is through cultural and political power, so I got to grab hold of those things. So it's alive. It's real. And the Psalms give us expression for that, and we should be grateful for that. The Lord is not indifferent. Let's also be honest about this. It's not just that we have been experienced injustice towards us. We're guilty of it too. I mean, how many of us have been guilty of perpetuating injustice on other people? And this is real. We can't escape that. We're all implicated in this. We're all under the judgment of God in this. Where we all have perpetuated the problem. And so we inflict injustice on other people. And so we have to own that. We have to recognize that. We can't bury our heads in the sand. But in the midst of all of that, whether it is the suffering and injustice that you inflict on others, or it is just that overwhelming sense that I have inflicted injustice, I have sinned, and that guilt that comes, that longing to change, all of that just kind of balled up, what do? Do you cry out to the Lord? Do you ask him, Lord, where are you? Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, I need you to redeem me. Where is your hope? And for those of you here this morning that you wouldn't profess faith in Christ, I would ask you, where is your hope in all the midst of that? Is it in the hope of impermanent nations that perpetuate injustice? Oh, you need a greater hope. Oh, let me point you to a greater hope. Let me talk to you about a greater hope. For all of us in the room, let's reflect on this greater hope of deliverance. Because in Psalm 9, David looked back and he saw the faithfulness of God to save. Or he looked back and he saw God's faithfulness to save Israel from Egypt. He looked back and he saw God's faithfulness to defeat the nations as Israel entered in the promised land. David reflected on his own battles with the nations and how God delivered him and gave him victory. And this gave David confidence. See, here's the beautiful thing in the Psalms. The Psalms calls us to look back so we can look forward. We look back at the faithfulness of God to give us confidence that God is going to deliver us. And so David looks back in order to look forward. And it is the same for us. In the Psalms, we look back in order to look forward. Because all the accounts of God's faithfulness to save his people from evil and injustice point to, foreshadow, and ultimately are fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, like David, like the people of God in the Old Testament, when we cry out in the midst of our suffering and injustice, God, where are you? Do you care? What are you going to do about all of this? He answers with the gospel. And it is a glorious answer. Here's what Tim Keller in The Reason for God, this is how he describes God's answer to our suffering and how he enters into our suffering through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. In his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and God-forsaken. Why did he do it? The Bible says that Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation. He had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us. If we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? Why are you suffering injustice? Why are you suffering in your world and in your life? We look at the cross of Jesus and we still don't know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. There's our hope for permanence. There's our hope for justice. Christ entering into our world to take on our sin and to take on evil and injustice and put an end to it. And here is what Colossians 3, 13 through 15 says. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, saving us from our sin, forgiving us for the ways that we have perpetuated injustice. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then get this, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now look, we get that Christ died for our sin. He died in our place that we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be redeemed. Hallelujah, praise God for that. But that's not the only thing that was going on in the cross. On the cross, Jesus nailed by evil authorities, evil rulers, both human and spiritual. And this is what he was saying, take your best shot. Evil, come at me with everything you got, all your shame, all your scorn, all your abuse, all your injustice, give it to me all. The single greatest act of evil in history perpetuated on Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus said. It's not going to win. Here's the great hope of the gospel. It's not going to win. I'm taking your best shot and you don't win. Jesus was exposing the evil rulers and authorities and showing that they do not have the final say. He was showing that they are ultimately powerless. The good news of the gospel is Jesus defeated evil by putting it to open shame. And in his resurrection, in the resurrection of Christ, it's to put the whole world right, to renew and restore the creation, not to escape it. It is not just to bring personal forgiveness and peace, but also justice and shalom to the world. And so if the permanence and justice of the kingdom are the great truths of Psalm 9 that are meant to shape our minds and our affections, how do these things shape our practices? How do these things lead us into cultural and political engagements? Or to put it another way, how does our cultural and political engagement take on the contours of worship? Well, the first thing that we see in Psalm 9 is that our cultural and political engagement should be shot through with praise. Here's what Psalm 9, 1 and 2, and then 11 and 12 say. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Giving thanks, gladness, exalting the Lord, declaring the great deeds of the Lord. Praise. These things pour from us because of the faithfulness of our God. We look at his faithfulness in the past to save us through Jesus Christ. We look at the faithfulness that is to come when Christ comes back and ends all suffering and pain. We look at the faithfulness of God and we know there is salvation, there is joy, there is peace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is righteousness, there is justice. And we celebrate those things. We rejoice in those things. And so how are you cultivating a life of praise in the midst of your cultural and political engagements? How are you cultivating praise both here, which is super important, church, because this forms us as a people of worship, but then how are you carrying that practice into your life and into your world? How are you declaring regularly the greatness and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great deeds and faithfulness of our God? Are you a person of praise, and does that praise translate into how you culturally and politically engage? Oh, when we praise, here's the great thing. One, we don't have to be beholden to certain political parties and agendas because we know where our hope lies. But conversely, we don't have to be cynical about the whole thing because we have a great hope. Cynics are those who have just given up on hope and they just want to tear everything down. We have hope. And so we can look at the problems, we can look at the sin, we can look at the injustice, and we know that God has done something about it and is going to do something about it. And so we can praise and have hope, and we can enter into our world with that hope and with that praise. Second, we are those who cry out to the Lord. We are those who lament. We are those who ask God for mercy and for justice. Here's what Psalm 9, 13 and 14 and 19 through 20 declare. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Look, we know that the story isn't over yet. We are in the already but not yet. Christ has come and he has defeated evil, but he is still coming to put an end to it. And so we still live in this world where there is pain and there is sin and there is injustice. And so we are called to cry out. We are called to lament. We are called to ask God, bring your justice, bring your mercy, bring your judgment. Put an end to the evil. Put an end to the pain and the suffering. We long for it. We want to see it happen. And so we cry out for it. And so, yes, we are a people of praise, but we are also a people of lament. We are a people that are regularly on our knees asking God to do what only he can do. And with this, we also identify with those who are poor and marginalized and suffering and hurting. We identify with those who have experienced injustice and are inflicted by that. We don't marginalize. We don't grab for power. We don't try to seek and marginalize another group so we can be in power. No, we identify with the pain, those who are in pain. We identify with the marginalized. Because here's the truth. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you live faithfully in this world, you will always experience a level of marginalization. So it should not be an odd experience for us. It should not be hard for us to identify with those who are marginalized, because that is our identity as well. And it allows us to enter into that suffering, enter into that injustice, and love people, and serve people, and pray for them, and lament with them, and also serve them and love them and work for justice and goodness on their behalf. And so, church, when we are a people of praise, both here corporately, but in our life, when we are people of lament, both here corporately, but in our life, that orients us to the worship of God. It puts our hope in Jesus Christ, and it changes the way we politically and culturally engage. So let me say this in conclusion. If everything is political, then your greatest identity and your greatest purpose is merely as a political participant. To be a cog in a machine that seeks to grab power it cannot keep and it offer a salvation it cannot deliver. Is that who you are? Is that all you were made to be? Is that your purpose? Is that your identity? Oh, the gospel gives you something greater, gives you something more. It calls you to be a worshiper of a great and glorious King who brings real justice, real righteousness, real mercy, real grace, real love, real joy, real peace. And he invites you to know him and walk with him. He invites you to be on mission with him to see his shalom go forward. Oh, there's a greater calling. There's a greater identity. There's a greater purpose in Jesus Christ. And so I don't know what political party you're in. I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat or Libertarian, conservative, liberal, somewhere in between. We're all susceptible to this. I'm also not going to tell you the specifics of how you should politically engage, because there's wonderful freedom and nuance and diversity in how we can do that. But let me just say this. Whatever it is that you do, let it be shaped by the worship of God. Whatever it is that you do, let your hope be in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the permanence and justice of his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are good and you are glorious. Father, we rejoice that you are a God who has entered into our suffering. You have sent your Son to bring a kingdom that is permanent. You have sent your Son to deal with injustice. You have sent your Son to love us and redeem us. Oh, you are a good Father. You are a loving Father. You are a Father that sees pain and is not indifferent. And so, Father, I ask this morning that our eyes and our gaze would be lifted to you, that our hope would be set on your kingdom and the justice that you bring. Even now, as we enter into this time of receiving the Lord's Supper, even as we reflect on what Christ has done, may our gaze and our hearts be lifted even now, that our hope may be firmly established in you. Oh, you are good and you are glorious, and we praise you, we exalt you, we recount your wonderful deeds. And we celebrate all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.